Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. And happy Father's Day to all of you to whom it is due. I stand before you as a father myself and as a humbled man, not as a humble man, a humbled man after a week of church camp. I directed church camp for 15 years ago once and then took about 4 or 5 years where I didn't do any church camping business, and this year went again to Camp Connect, which was formerly Camp Impact, and spent the week with the boys and the kids, 170 of them or something like that. And you know, the psalmist says in Psalm 37:25, I once was young, but now I'm old. And I agree with that sentiment. I'm feeling that this morning. It's not the same as I remember it, but a good experience just the same. Glad to have done it. Today we'll talk about the Lordship of Christ once more from the Gospel of Mark once more. And we're going to talk about the Lordship of Christ as it relates to the idea of grace. We want to ask the question, what do Christians mean by the word grace and what does it mean to us? You might think that these ideas are disconnected. In fact, you might think they're opposite. When we think of grace, we almost think as if there's two gods. There's this nice God who says, y'all do whatever, and I'll look the other way, and you don't worry about it. And there's kind of like this gracious God. And then there is this lordly God who has rules and demands and power and authority and might. And in our minds, they're almost two different people, the way we think of them. Definitely, we don't think of lordship and grace in the same sentence. But what I want to try to communicate today is, in fact, the doctrine of grace in the Scriptures results from the lordship of God. It is because He is Lord that we can also say He is gracious, and that idea of grace has meaning. It is because He is Lord that we can talk about the doctrine of grace in a meaningful way. I want to try to demonstrate that today, both from the Old and the New Testament, from the Old Testament, from a variety of passages, but of course, again, in the New, we'll look at the book of Mark. When we talk about God being Lord, as we've said throughout this short series, we've emphasized that that means He does what He wants. This, again, we've referenced a couple of times in Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth and the seas and all deeps. A Lord is someone who does what He wants. He has the right, He has the power, He has the abundance and wealth and resources to do whatever it is He pleases. A Lord is someone who does what He wants. And God, being Lord par excellence, Lord above all lords, He does absolutely anything that He wants. He is Lord. What surprises us then is what He chooses to do with that lordship. When we think about giving someone power, we think about where that will lead. In this, I often emphasize how ancient people and modern people think different. In this, we actually understand things the same way. Something ancient people understood, maybe better than us, but that we also understand, is that power doesn't typically make people better. If you give a good man power, he might become a bad man. If you give a bad man power, he's going to get worse. There are very few, if any, examples that anyone could give where you take a bad person, give them power, and they become better with it. They become virtuous and generous and kind. That's just not the way that it works in our experience. You don't have to like it. You can talk about the pluses and minuses of, well, maybe he's really good at using his power evilly and that makes it okay. You can say whatever you want politically, but in principle, we have understood throughout human history, good people might become bad with power, but bad people don't become good with power. Or as the old saying go, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's the way that it goes. When we think of someone having power, we think of them, the worst parts of their humanity coming out. They become selfish. They become petty. They become tyrants. And the ancient world was full of tyrants, and they understood that. And so when they thought of their gods, when they thought of gods, they thought of them as tyrants. If you read ancient literature about their gods, they describe their gods as kind of fickle, selfish tyrants who do whatever they wanted. They had the power, and they act just like we would act if you gave us divine power. We'd do whatever we want, and what we want is good for me. We're selfish. We don't become better when you give us power. One group of people in all the ancient world claimed something otherwise, that there was one being who not only had power, had absolute creator of the universe-sized power, and rather than being wicked, rather than being selfish, he was generous and he was good. At Mount Sinai, that God comes down in his power. You remember the story of Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments? God comes down and the mountain smokes. The mountain shakes. There's fire at the top of the mountain and thunder and lightning. The people down at the bottom are scared to death. They shake as the mountain shakes. There is a powerful God. There is the powerful God who has already demonstrated his power in leading his people out of Exodus. And Moses goes up the mountain and says, I'd like to see a glimpse of this God. Not the whole thing. We get it. If you just showed Moses God all together, it just burned Moses to a crisp, right? He says, but I'd like a glimpse of the glory of God. God says, I'd like to show you a glimpse of my glory. Stand over there, kind of in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to allow my glory to pass by. And here's what you're going to see, Moses. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. See how that doesn't add up? I will show you my glory, God says. Only that's not what he says. I will show you my goodness. God's goodness and his glory are one and the same thing. God is not just all-powerful like a tyrant is powerful. He is good. He doesn't stop being Lord when he's good. He says, when you see my goodness, that's when you'll know my name. And my name is what? The Lord. And what will be the implication of me being Lord? He says it at the end. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. See, that's still lordly. That is still, I will do whatever I want. But what he wants isn't to strike you dead. What he wants isn't selfishness. The Lord does whatever he pleases. And this Lord, what he pleases, is to be gracious. And no one in the ancient world, no one in all of history, has claimed that about anybody. Has said there is someone who has absolute power and loves to be kind with it. That is a unique claim that Israel made for its God and did so consistently. And when Jesus comes in the New Testament, he continues making that claim, only acting it out in his own life in front of people. Here's an example. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. This is the story of the paralytic. You remember the story, perhaps? His friends bring him over. They can't get close to Jesus. Jesus is inside a house, and so they cut a hole in the roof. And everybody was really glad for that when it rained later. But they cut a hole in the roof, and they bring the man up, and they lower the man down to Jesus to be healed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Okay. If Jesus is just here to demonstrate his power, there are any number of ways Jesus can show you power. Okay. Powerful men are easily offended, aren't they? Ever notice that? Powerful people are easily offended. How dare you come into my presence in that way? Don't you know who I am? Jesus doesn't act that way at all. He sees their faith and responds with generosity and kindness. Son, your sins are forgiven. And you might think, well, you're reading a bit much into that. No, because that's exactly what the scribes sitting there saw. They said, that's outrageous. How dare you do that? Look what they say. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes understood that Israel had made an audacious claim that God was Lord and that as Lord he could forgive sins. And now Jesus was making that same claim. You see how audacious this is, outrageous. If forgiving is costly. You understand? Somebody owes you $20 and you say, I forgive. I forgive the debt. What you're saying is, I can afford to lose $20. Forgiving a debt doesn't mean it goes away. It means you are assuming the debt yourself. You are taking the loss. I once had a person who owed me some money. Long story. He owed me in the thousands of dollars, as it happened. And it was quite evident that he had stopped paying. I was going to pretend I didn't notice. And it was kind of a weird scenario. And But he was a Christian brother. What am I supposed to do? So I went to a friend of mine, minister friend. And said, what am I supposed to do? This guy owes me a lot of money. And he's just decided not to do anything about it. And my friend asked me the question. He said, can you afford to forgive it? What did he mean by that? He didn't say, well, then you ought to forgive it. He asked me a question. Can you afford to forgive it? Because he understood what forgiveness means. It meant I was simply going to lose that money. Do I have what it takes to simply lose it? Can I assume the debt myself? Forgiveness is always costly, which is why we don't go around pronouncing forgiveness on people when it comes to debts. Somebody owes you $20, you say, okay, I can probably live without it. But now imagine another scenario where you walk into the bank. The bank has all manner of debts that they own, mortgages, auto loans, refinance, personal loans, and you walk in and say, these loans are forgiven. And you just magnanimously declare it. No one celebrates. They just throw you out and take you to some place to get you some medication because you can't do it. Why? Not just because you're not nice enough. Not even just because you don't have enough power. It's because you don't have, more than likely, the resources to assume all those debts. The bank's going to say, great, you're paying for them. Someone has to pay to have debts forgiven. You don't just snap your fingers and you go away. I mean, think about this, how serious it is. And again, I prefer not to get all political up here, but just as an example, President Biden here recently in the last couple of years has been doing things with regard to student loan debt. Whether you're for it or against it, doesn't matter. Just consider the principle. He said, I want to forgive debt. And then the courts came and said, we're not sure you can do that. Think about that. Not politically, think about it in terms of power and what it means. The most powerful person in the country said, I want to forgive that, and we said, we're not sure you can. Why did we say that? Because forgiving is a big deal. It's costly. You have to have immense power and immense resources at your disposal to just wave a wand over something and say, the debt is gone. And Jesus meets a person he's never met, and says, I assume his debts. What debts? His debts against God. I assume them, they are forgiven. And the scribes knew exactly what he was doing, and they didn't like it. The graciousness of Jesus is controversial because it is lordly. He is acting as if he is the Lord of Israel, the God who passed in front of Moses and said, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. Because he was. That's a wild claim. Another place Jesus conveys this message, I believe, is in one of his more cryptic parables. And that's actually, this next bit is the part that I started writing the sermons about. And I thought, I want to cover this passage. And I thought, it's a weird parable. I'm not sure how to explain it. So everything I've said up to now has been background to help us understand this strange, short little parable that I love in Mark chapter 4. And it starts out with these words in verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. There's a little more to it. We're going to keep reading. But pause there at what Jesus is claiming. The farmer, listen, farmers know a lot. Not knocking farmers, okay? Farmers know a lot. But what Jesus is claiming is the very heart of their business is something they would not claim to understand or create themselves. At the very heart of the business, you put a seed into the ground and you bury it, and you say to it, do your thing. The farmer prepares the field. The farmer does all the preparatory work. The farmer works hard. But at the end of the day, the success of his whole enterprise is based on something mysterious and invisible that happens outside of his sight. Something wonderful happens, and he says, I don't even know how. It doesn't mean it's not predictable. It actually is very predictable. It happens every year. I mean, the human race hasn't starved yet, so apparently that farming thing, it's going to work out. Okay? It works just fine. But if you say, now explain what happens, he says, I don't know. Put the seed in the ground and it grows. It does its thing. So the first thing Jesus says is the kingdom is like that. There is something going on in this business of the kingdom that is beyond your understanding, which is something that God consistently says about himself and about his lordship. Here's Isaiah 40, 13 through 15. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, remember that bit, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. What does that mean? God does whatever he pleases. And that also means you may not understand and you don't get to give him any advice. You know who gets to give a Lord advice? Anybody he says, give me advice, but that's it. You don't go up to the Lord, and any Lord in, you know, the ancient world or in the modern world, you don't go up and say, you know how I'd do it. See, in democracy, we miss that point because we say that all the time. We're all suddenly experts. We all know how we should run the country. Right? The ancient world, you knew better. You didn't tell the king how to do what he's supposed to do. He did what he's supposed to do. If he had advisors, it's because he wanted advisors and he asked them. The God who sits in heaven does whatever he pleases. Does he take advice? No, not really. You give account of your life to your Lord, but your Lord gives no reckoning to you of what he does. He does whatever he pleases. And that includes, the middle of that, who taught him the path of justice? What is fair? We all have a keen sense of fairness. It comes with being human. I mean, it's built in. I don't know where we learn it if it's not built in. You take five kids, send them to church camp, give them a game to play, give them 5 minutes, and we're going to have an argument about fairness. It's not fair. Had a game between competition. Boys on this side, girls on this side. Boys were getting whipped. I mean, it was bad, fellas. We were not making a good showing in this game. So the guy keeping score in this game at Camp Connect says, all right, final round. The girls are up by like 7 points. And the judge says, final round, and this round is worth 8 points. Otherwise, the boys were going to give up. They weren't even going to play. So they had to make it worth it, right? So they'd try. So the boys did try, and they won. Guess what the verdict on that was? That man just about got lynched. There were some very nice young ladies who had some very strong opinions about jurisprudence, and they were there to execute. The boys suddenly felt like that was totally fair. Their sense of fair play had no problem with the outcome. They won, and that's just the way it is. Sorry, girls. Girls smell anyway. They just said it. They were playing. The girls said, that's not fair, right? We all have a sense of fair. And because this counselor is just some guy from a church, they had no problem expressing that it wasn't fair to him loudly in shrill voices. Okay? Who gets to say that to God? Hey, God, that's not fair. I don't actually get to say that. I mean, I can, and I do, and we all do all the time. God, that's not fair. But in reality, if we were being honest, what the text says is, Who taught him justice? You only know what justice is because he told you. His fairness may be beyond your comprehension of the word. And his ability to make the scales balance is more than you can imagine. And that's the last bit. The nations are a drop from a bucket. Remember, you have to be wealthy to assume a debt. When God has the scales of justice, he could put whole nations on one side and put his finger on the other side of the scale, and it'd be just fine. If you take all the power and all the wealth and all the prestige and everything humanity has, he says it would be as the dust on the scale. What's the dust on the scale? That's what we call in science the margin of error, right? The dust on the scale doesn't, if you're measuring stacks of gold coin, you don't say, well, there's a little dust on that side. No, it's such a small amount, it doesn't matter. You stack up everything humanity has to offer in the equation of justice on one side, he says, that's like the dust compared to what God's doing. God does whatever he pleases. The seed goes in the ground and it grows. Why? Because God said so. He does whatever he pleases, and your part in this is so small, and you are not owed an explanation of his justice. It doesn't work because you understand it. You don't get to say, not fair. Why'd you forgive that person? I don't like it. It's not how it works, because the gracious person we're talking about is the Lord. The Lord does whatever he pleases. And no, we don't know how. The rest of the parable continues. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. What produces this kingdom? It has very little to do with you. That expression, the earth produces by itself, it's the same phrase, you might remember this story, in the book of Acts, there's a scene where Peter is in prison, and the angel comes in the night, and he releases the chains from Peter, and Peter walks out. Such a strange scene. Peter actually thinks he's dreaming. He thinks he's still asleep. And he walks out of the prison, and he walks to the gate of the city. And the text says, the city gates opened of their own accord. That's the same word being used here. And it does what it does every time. And God says, that's what my word does. And I don't think he's simply speaking here of his like the Bible. It counts for that too. But I mean, even his pronouncements. When he says, let there be light, there's light. That's how creation works. And when he says, I will be gracious and you are forgiven, the same lordship that shapes the universe has spoken. The rain falls and people get wet. That's the way it works. Grace comes down. Something results. The wheat grows and the harvest is in. King James Bible there says, it shall not return to me void. And I like that because it's back to financial language. I could write a check to cover all the debts that are represented here in this church. Do you know that? It would not end well for me. But I could write it. Someone might stamp the word void on it. Why? Because it would be written, but it would have no power whatsoever because I don't have that kind of power and I don't have those kind of resources. Just assume all the debts that anybody in the room has. God says, my word does not return to me void. If he says a person is forgiven, they are forgiven. And it's done. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. The Lord's will always gets results. Always. Every time. And that is both a beautiful and terrifying thing. Let me talk about the beautiful for just a second. All of this is done for you, and none of this is done by you. That whole parable, this is what's strange about the parable. Most of the parables of Jesus, you're supposed to find yourself in the parable somewhere and say, that's the guy I'm supposed to be and here's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be the Good Samaritan and I'm supposed to help somebody. I'm supposed to be, you pick somebody in the parable and you say, that's who I am. Who are you in this parable? You're the farmer. You know what the farmer does? Nothing. In this parable, it's a parable about a guy who does nothing. And God says, that's how my kingdom works. Some days, I just make things grow. Some days, I do what I want and I'm gracious. And folks, that's what His grace means. He is Lord and He does what He pleases. All of this is done for you. None of this is done by you. And this is what Christians mean and call grace. It is the inexplicable, mysterious power of God to change lives without your input, without your opinion, without your approval, without giving an account to you in any way, shape, or form. He is Lord, and He does what He pleases. And that's fantastic. And He is pouring grace into your life right now. Now I'll straddle the fence just a little bit. I'm telling you that this has nothing to do with you. I'm telling you that He does what He wants. I will make this caveat. I believe God is pouring into you right now, and it's going to grow something. I do think He has given you the choice if you want to grow weeds. If you want to take the love God pours into you and grow hate, it's still growing something. Wasn't what God intended for you, but it's going to grow. It's interesting to me that if you listen to harvest language in the Bible, like that verse back in Mark, when the grain is ripe at once, He puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Harvest language is used in two places in the Bible, when something good happens and when something terrible happens. When something is fruitful, God says, "What a great harvest." This verse is actually a quotation from Joel chapter 3. Where it says, the harvest is in. Sin has ripened, and the sickle will claim it. Judgment in the valley of decision. It's a terrifying passage about a group of people who God poured in His grace, and they returned it with sin. And God says, well, that's still a crop. I guess we'll harvest that. The question then for you is to see this graciousness that God has done, how He's acted with towards kindness towards you that you have not deserved. He has acted as a Lord, and He has acted with goodness. He has not been a tyrant. For once, there has been someone who did whatever they wanted, and it was good. The only time that anyone has ever had absolute power and used it to act in your best interest. And the only question you have today is, what is that graciousness growing in your heart? And what will you do with it? Let's pray. Father, help us to perceive, though we do not understand, Your graciousness. Help us to accept that it is a power at work in our lives that we cannot comprehend. Help us to be blessed by the mystery of Your grace. And simply attribute to You and Your Lordship the power to declare us forgiven and transform us into who You would have us to be. Prevent us, Lord, from fighting against You. Prevent us from trying to earn Your goodwill, but rather teach us humbly to accept it. And by so doing, become a part of the glorious and fruitful harvest You deserve in the time to come. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.